Again, we thank you, and we are missing Ramon and Jan tonight. I don't know, perhaps you're able to watch, and if so, we are glad that you're with us. As you can see on the sheet that I'm about to take down, I put this up so that those who are watching via the internet would know what we were about to do. We are going to finish up, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, and the rising creek could be an issue out here on our property. Nonetheless, it had to rise pretty good to reach this end of the building, but you never know. You probably are aware that out in California, there are some areas that are getting as much as 12 inches of rain today. Wow. And other areas that are getting up to 36 inches of snow today. So our little bit of drizzle is certainly nothing compared to that, but we do want to keep those folks in our prayers and those dealing with tornadoes and all other kind of issues this time of year. A little bit of rain is not too bad when it's 70 degrees outside. And the congregation said,
amen.
Yeah, that's why we live in Florida. I hate to rub it in if you're watching from somewhere else, but it's been a really pleasant day here. And yes, the roads do travel south. If you were going to try, if somebody said, summarize the book of Ephesians for me, tell me the word, or maybe I'll even allow you to use a phrase, but what word might come to your mind? If somebody said, what is Paul's letter to these Christians in Ephesus? What's it about? What would you say?
Where would be foundation?
Foundation? Okay, that's a good word. Talk more about that.
Well, building block of how you are going to serve Christ and how you're going to live your life.
Okay, how you're going to live your life. There's certainly a lot in the book of Ephesians about Christian living. And in fact, in chapter 5, I believe it is, chapter 4, the whole idea that we in the body are really just one body, even though we have a lot of different things that we do individually. Tell me two other chapters in the Bible. I'm going to test you now. They are both the 12th chapter of different books that also talk about how the body is one but is made up of many different parts. That would be which two books?
Romans
12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Well, you can add to that now Ephesians. There's no Ephesians 12. I'm sorry. That just didn't carry over. But you got Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and then Ephesians 4 that all speak about this idea of oneness, even though we are many. And it certainly fits in with Paul's idea. One of the words that I would use for the book of Ephesians would be Paul's word about a mystery. And he says, for example, in chapter 3, it was always a mystery how God was going to bring Jews and Gentiles together. And he finally revealed that in his son Jesus, who when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, you're right. This is a paraphrase in case you're wondering. Jesus said, you're right. And based on that truth, I will build my church. It was the first time that that word, that ecclesia, had been used in reference to God's people. But Jesus said, based on himself as the foundation, I like that word, based on Jesus as the foundation, he was going to build the church. And in fact, if you asked me what one word would best describe the book of Ephesians, I would suggest to you that this word church might fit best of all, because the entire book is built around the idea of church. Now, the book of Ephesians has a lot of similarities to the book of Philippians. And if you're familiar with Philippians, where Ephesians puts its emphasis on what Jesus built, can you guess what the book of Philippians puts its emphasis on? Jesus himself. So, whereas Ephesians is the book of the church, the book of Philippians is the book about Jesus, who is the foundation of the church. He's the one who brought the mystery to light. So Jesus is the glue that holds it all together. Are there any other words you might use to describe the whole book of Ephesians?
Well,
It's okay if you don't, but if you have one, I don't want to overlook what you might be thinking of.
Chapter 1 is just think of all the blessings that we have.
Okay, I like that idea too, and I'll be glad to write that down, the idea of blessings. What's really neat about chapter 1, especially when you start in, once you get past the introduction, starting in verse 3, it covers the blessings from the Father, the blessings from the Son, and the blessings from the Spirit, all three together. Again, that was a part of the mystery about God, this three-in-one God, and how he was going to work in the world. Greg?
I think it also addresses the family unit in here, because it talks about husbands and wives and children and their responsibility.
Isn't it amazing that in a book that is talking about the church, that Paul takes the time to look at separate units? Now, I also thought about asking you what your favorite verse is, but I'm going to tell you what your favorite verse in the book of Ephesians is. You ready? You may not know it already, but somebody open up and read from Ephesians 5, verse 22. This is your favorite verse. Ephesians 5:22. Go ahead.
Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord.
All right. Did I go one verse too far? Excuse me. Your favorite verse is Ephesians 5:21. Because 5:22 is really one application of it. My apologies to everybody. Read 5:21 for us, Paul.
Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Now, I can't think of a verse that does a better job of describing what church really is all about. Obviously, we're doing the will of God, but we're doing it in the context here in 5:21 about being submitted to one another. So, you go to an assembly and you say, those songs just didn't connect with me this morning. What's really the better way to phrase maybe your unsettledness for a day? The songs didn't necessarily connect with you for a day, but what might they have done? They may have connected with other people that were there. You know, that sermon just didn't strike me today. And I've actually met people and talked to people, sadly, at the end of the assembly and said, I just didn't get much out of that. But Ephesians 5:21 suggests that maybe a better view would be, maybe I wasn't affected as fully as maybe I was last week or 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, but maybe other people were. I'm going to give you the perfect example. You ready? My family, and it was a family reunion in Stuart, Florida. We all got together for Easter weekend, and this included parts of my family that are not a part of the Church of Christ, other groups. And we all went to the Stuart Church of Christ Assembly on Easter Sunday morning. What the minister might talk about on Easter Sunday morning in a church assembly? Anybody want to guess?
That's right.
No. They had an abbreviated lesson so that they could present the budget for the year. And I have to admit to myself, I'm not getting much out of this. But do you know, I had a nephew who was there that he and his wife went to one of the big mega churches down in Orlando. And when we were all done, he went up to one of the lay leaders, the elders, and he said, this is my nephew now, he said, thank you, thank you, thank you. You want to guess why he felt so much thanks? What was that?
They probably don't get to hear it at home.
He said, my church would never, ever tell me how the money's being used. And I had to admit that even though I think it would have been better to have had a longer lesson that was Bible-based, he got out of it something that I didn't. Now, to the leaders of the Stuart congregation, and I was bold enough to tell you where it took place. I really should have said, at a congregation not here. I would recommend for special events maybe that that's not the best day to be presenting the budget. But at least for one person who was there, and that was my nephew Ryan, it was meaningful because he realized that here was a transparency that he wasn't going to experience where he went to church. Becky?
That's probably a Sunday day to count on most of their membership.
Maybe so. Becky's saying, well, maybe they did it because they knew there'd be more members present on a special day like that. I don't know exactly why they did, but they did. And it reminded me that it's not always a good measure for me to assess whether something was meaningful or not based simply on whether it connected with me or not. So anyway, the church is about separate units. It is about husband and wives. What else is it about, according to the book of Ephesians? What else does he cover after he talks about wives and husbands?
Children.
He talks about parents and children. He even talks about what else? Yeah, that bondservant is the Greek word doulos, which can either be translated as a servant or as a slave. And it was true in the days of Paul. It's estimated that in a big city like Ephesus, that probably up to a third of the people who lived inside that city lived within the context of being slaves. It was a part of their economy. It was a part of what happened in the world at that time in that place. I am thankful we live in a time where we do not have slaves, although those of you who are still working may feel like it at times. We still have bosses and workers. We still have people who direct the work and others who do the work. And so the principle is still the same, whether you think of it as a servant or even if you think of it as a slave. But all of those relationships, can you imagine going to church and your boss going to church right where you do? I kind of like that idea. I like the idea that the bosses and the workers and all of the others can put all of that aside and for one day be together. Even more amazing, can you imagine a slave going to church with his or her master and all being Christians together? Where do we read in the Bible, and this is from the writings of Paul, so I'll give you a little bit of a hint, where do we read about where a master and a slave may have gone to church together? Say again?
Philemon,
let's talk about that. Who was Philemon? He was a rich guy in the city of Colossae. And for whatever reason, one of his slaves, apparently he was a slave owner, one of his slaves ran away. What was that slave's name? Onesimus. And You can now help me with the Disney tune about It's a Small World After All. Who did Onesimus meet? It's a small world. Who did Onesimus meet? He met Paul. And Paul found out that he was a runaway slave. And guess who Paul already knew? Paul already knew Philemon. They were already associates. Colossae wasn't that terribly far away from Ephesus, and so it's likely when Paul was working in Ephesus for a number of years there that he probably met Philemon at that point. We have a book, it's a short letter, but we have a letter where Paul wrote it to Philemon, and apparently, guess who he asked to hand deliver that letter to Philemon? Now, let's be clear. Yes, it was Onesimus. Do you know what the sentence was for running away if you were a slave in the ancient world? You want to take a guess?
Death.
That's right. If you were caught and brought back, and you could be put to death for running away. And Paul says to Onesimus, I'd like you to take this letter back to your master whom you ran away from. And somebody summarize for me what Paul said to Philemon in this letter. Brother, Paul said, I love you, and here's what I'd like you to do for me. You want to take a guess? That's right. I want you to accept him back without any consequences. But he said, accept him back not like a slave, but accept him back in Christ as a brother. Now, I've wondered about, is it possible when Onesimus went back, is it possible that he and Philemon were a part of the same congregation together, but now not really as master and slave, but as brothers in Christ? And is it possible that maybe Philemon said, I don't want him to be like a slave anymore? Remember the son who came back in the story of Jesus, when Jesus is telling about the wasteful son, the son comes back and says, I don't deserve to be a son anymore. I want you to treat me like just like a servant in your household. And the father said, this is a sign of grace. The father said, I want you to be like a son to me, and gave him the ring and the wonderful clothing and treated him just like a son, even though he didn't deserve it. Well, all of that could be a part of this story in Ephesus. These are important words for us to understand what Paul is doing. Let's look specifically in light of 5:21. I want to emphasize that again. That yes, in 5:22, it talks about wives submitting to their husbands. What does he say to the husbands in 25?
Love your wives.
Love your wives.
Just as Christ loved the church.
And the standard is just as Christ loved the church. Now, this whole idea of submitting is hard for us because we in our culture are much more comfortable, maybe most cultures, we're more comfortable being the one to whom the submission is being given than we are to be the ones who submit. And yet, to whom do we all submit? And here's my question to you. For us to just think about a few minutes as we move into chapter 6. Do you resent the fact that God calls us to submit to Jesus? Do you resent that? Okay, most of you are shaking your head no. Tell me why. Why do you not resent having to submit yourselves to Jesus? In light of what he has done for us, .. submission is pretty easy. Now, Kathy, you said something else.
Perfect.
Yeah, because of his perfection. Now, you want to talk about a standard. That's the standard that Paul is setting in verse 25. Husbands, you be like Christ to your wives. That's amazing. To me, that's an amazing thought. But it cuts right back to 5:21 where he talks about being submitted to everybody because that's what Jesus did. When Jesus was in the garden, what did he pray? Not my will, but yours. You realize that didn't start in the garden. That did not start in the garden that Jesus said, okay, I think I'll start tonight submitting myself to the Father. Can you think of other examples where Jesus submitted himself to the Father?
Gethsemane.
Okay. In the Garden of Gethsemane. Absolutely. We can start there. Where else in his life? Can you tell me any stories or things that happened that would show us that Jesus was submitted to the Father?
How about when he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan?
Okay. I think you're right. And in fact, he used the very words that the Father had helped to provide. Isn't it interesting that in the three temptations that Matthew records, that in every case, Jesus quoted Old Testament scripture. He used the Bible as a support. Now, it's worth noting also that Satan tried to trip him up by using the Bible as well, only using it wrong. It's worth saying Jesus used it right in his application. But yeah. He didn't say, here's what I think God ought to do. Here's what God's word reveals that people should do. Don't put God to the test. And don't try to live on physical stuff alone, but to live on every word that comes from the mouth of God. What other times can you think of where it seems that Jesus was submitted to the Father?
When he came here in the first place.
Yeah, Philippians 2 is clear. He did not consider equality with his Father in heaven to be something to be hung on to at all costs, but instead it says he humbled himself. He made himself nothing, and that was what the Father asked him to do. So at his baptism, what did he say to his cousin John when John said, well, I really ought to be baptized by you? Jesus said, let's do it my way so that
all scriptures fulfill.
That's right. So we can fulfill what the Father has revealed from ages past. And to his credit, John agrees. And so John immerses Jesus. And it's one of those rare occasions where all three parts of God show up. The Spirit comes down in the form of a dove, rests on Jesus. And what do we hear from heaven?
This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased.
This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So you've got the Son who's just been immersed. You've got the Spirit showing in the form of the dove. And you've got the voice of the Father from heaven affirming what has just happened. And it happened two other times as well. At his transfiguration, you have the voice from God. And even during that Passion Week, when Jesus announces that he's been doing the will of his Father the whole time, it says that the voice of God came down in affirmation as well. Wow. So Jesus lived his life in submission, not only to the Father in heaven, but what does Luke tell us? After he stayed behind in Jerusalem and they looked for him 3 days, it says he went back home with his mom and his dad, and he did what?
He was obedient to his parents.
He was obedient to his mom and to his dad. Hey, that sounds a lot like what Paul says right here in 6, where he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord.
Well,
only for Paul, or for Jesus, it would have been children, obey your parents and the Lord. Go ahead.
Remember what Jesus said when they found him, I must be about my Father's business.
Yeah, I mean, we could talk tonight about at what point Jesus really appreciated his uniqueness. Certainly his mother and his dad caught that from the visit of the angels and the things that were said by Zechariah and also Anna in the temple. But we certainly know that at least by age 12, Jesus had a sense, maybe a full sense of his uniqueness for him to say, you should have come right to the temple because you should have known this is where I would be. But it also says, how were the priests reacting to this 12-year-old boy in the temple as he is talking openly with them about religious things? How does it say that the priests reacted? They were amazed. Because we don't expect 12-year-olds to have that level of understanding and commitment that he had. So, you know what? When I see somebody else who shows that level of commitment, and then they ask me to do a thing, what do they call that when the boss does a thing first and then calls upon the workers to follow? What do we call that? Leadership by?
Example.
Example. And you know what? I have never felt frustrated or offended when I've had a boss who's shown me what he or she wants done and then says, are you willing to do that too? Now, I've had some bosses who have said, do this thing, and it's clear they don't ever want to do it. But when a boss leads by example, when a husband leads by example, when a mom or a dad leads by example, it sure makes it easier for those who are being invited or encouraged or even required to follow to be able to do that. And to me, that is the secret of 521, that Jesus was submitted to the Father and he did it with reverence. And then he says, will you do the same thing? And I've yet to meet husbands and wives where when they were so devoted to each other that they were willing to be submitted to the other's strengths and abilities, that either one of them would be offended or upset or frustrated by that kind of submission. Here's the problem, and it's the same problem that the Senate of the United States has. How many people are in a couple? Two. It's an even number. How many senators are there in the Senate of the United States of America? 100. That's two for each state. That's an even number. What do you do if it ends up being a 50-50 split? Our own Constitution gives allowance for saying, what do you do if it's a 50-50? Well, now, this individual from the, which branch of government is the vice president a part of? The executive branch comes over and actually gets involved in what's the Senate and the House a part of? The, that's right, this is the social studies portion of our class tonight. There are three branches of government. Isn't that interesting? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We've got executive, legislative, and judicial. Those are all the judges together. But the legislative guy comes over and breaks the tie. Isn't that interesting? Even our own system of government acknowledges that an even number can present an issue. So you've got two people together and maybe they don't agree. Well, what are you going to do? You're going to ask the vice president to come to your house and get involved? Well, no. The Bible says in submission, someone has to prevail. But when a person is submitted through Christ, I suggest to you that that minimizes whatever frustration or whatever sense of limit that there might be for those folks, including children. It doesn't necessarily mean that children won't be resistant, but I'll tell you this. The children of godly parents who demonstrate godliness in their home are typically met with godly children. But when it's parents who are, what's the biblical meaning of the word hypocritical? It actually comes from the Greek word for what happens on a stage. A hypocrite in the Greek culture was an actor who would pretend to be something that he or she was not. And for parents who are hypocritical, to act with two faces, that's why in drama you see the smiling face and the sad face. We commend it on the stage, but in a family, it is death for children to try to figure out when the parents are not being one-faced, but are instead being two-faced. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Even when they're not right, it's right to obey. Honor your father and mother. We read this last week. This is chapter 6, verse 1. This is the first commandment with a promise. And the promise is that it'll go well with you, that you may live long in the land. That's what God told the people. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So you've got husbands and wives, you've got children and parents, you've got bond servants or slaves with masters. And then he kind of changes the message. What's the final major section of chapter 6? Is he really changing the subject, or how do you see this? He does say, finally, comma, which kind of suggests that in his mind, he's making a little bit of a shift. But I want to suggest to you that the church is made strong when the people who make up that church are spiritually strong. And that the church really isn't any stronger than the people who make it up. So, what's your favorite part of the armor? Somebody tell me. You know these pieces. You've heard these verses here over and over again. What's your favorite part of the armor?
The sword of the Spirit.
What was that, Greg?
Sword.
All right. Why do you find that to be your favorite, the sword?
Because Jesus promises that when you're tempted and Satan is around, if you go to the word, you must flee.
Jesus used it, and he used it effectively and accurately in its context in the right way. And indeed, Satan was thwarted. Eventually, Satan gave up. And certainly for those of us who are looking for things that we should do, it is wise to seek out biblical wisdom about the way to handle situations. Now, let's be clear. There are some things in the Bible that do not apply to us today. If I said to you, in order to please God, you need to be doing animal sacrifices. Well, after all, Jesus participated in animal sacrifices. It certainly did. He was a Jew living under the law of Moses. So why don't we do that today? Because we're not under the law anymore. What book, Ron, tells us about that? Ron and I have been studying that together. The book of Galatians. That's right. If you want to read a writing of Paul written to people who are struggling with this idea about whether I need to submit to the law of Moses in order to be a real Christian in Christ. He was a Jew. Do I need to be Jewish? And the answer, according to Galatians and Acts 15 and other key places, is no, you don't.
You don't need to be circumcised or uncircumcised.
Yeah, one of the key features of the law of Moses for the men was circumcision. And Paul says, if you submit yourself to those old things, you're really denying the power of Jesus. And you don't have to have. So I like the sword. The sword's good. What else? Who else has a part of the armor that you like?
Helmet of salvation.
The helmet of salvation. Talk to me about that.
Protects your head.
Have you ever ridden on a motorcycle? I have. I rode one 30 years ago when I lived here. And I still have, as a vestige, I still have my leather jacket that's in honor of Fonzie from Happy Days. It looks just like his jacket. But I've also got my helmet. It sits out in my garage, and every time I walk through, I see that. Why in the world would I want to wear a helmet when I'm out riding my motorcycle? By the way, in case you're listening, the state of Florida doesn't require it, but I strongly recommend it. What does the helmet do? It's a form of protection. Now, back in ancient times, they didn't necessarily understand how critical the brain was. In fact, even today, we're coming up not too far on from February the 14th. And I've been tempted on a couple of occasions to give people Valentine's in the shape of a brain. Because that's really where the seat of emotion is. But even now, we do not give out Valentine's in the shape of a human brain. We give them out in the shape or a stylized shape of a human heart. Because for many, 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 many years, it was thought that that was the seat of emotion. But no, we wear a helmet because it's a protection. And of course, salvation is referenced there. What could be greater in terms of protecting us than something like a helmet that protects the critical part of our body, but it provides salvation as well. What other parts of the armor? We've named a couple. The brass plate. Good. Talk about that, Paul.
Righteousness.
All right. I will tell you this. Friday a week ago, when I fell off of my treadmill and my chest went into the armrest of my treadmill, and I want you to know the armrest won, because I'm certain that I at least fractured, maybe broke one rib. I had really kind of wished I'd have had a breastplate on at that point, because the breastplate would have won. The whole idea of a breastplate is to protect what part of the body? This part of the body. Well, what's inside this part of the body, the abdomen? All of your critical organs other than your brain and your backbone. You can do without a leg, although I don't recommend it. You can do without an arm or a hand, but you start damaging internal Okay, so I have now fallen and I'm laying on the floor. The first thing I'm thinking is, am I bleeding? And so I rubbed my hand where it hurts really bad. And the good news was, I hadn't broken the skin. What do they call it when you break a bone and it pierces through the skin? That's called a
compound
fracture. Is that a good or a bad thing? Just in case you want to know, compound fractures are bad things. Oh, I was so glad. But then I thought, because I was having some trouble breathing already, I kind of thought, did I puncture a lung? So guess where I checked for blood next? I ran my hand across my mouth, because if I punctured a lung, the blood was going to come up through the esophagus and out of my mouth. And the good news was, no blood again. I was feeling a lot better, although I was still in pain. But you know, a breastplate would have saved me from all of that. Okay, I was back on my treadmill last night. I thought about that. I thought about maybe wearing my helmet and wearing a breastplate. I risked it because I was being more careful than I was before. What else? We've got three things here. What else do you have in your armor? What's that, Ron?
Shield of faith.
Ah, I love the shield. What's amazing, let's go ahead and list the rest of them. You've got the helmet, the breastplate, the shield. What else? The belt. Yeah. Is there any more? Have we gotten them all?
Shoes.
Yeah, we got to have those shoes, the covering for the feet. And I apologize to those of you looking, that may be too low for you to see. We've written down from top to bottom, sword, helmet, breastplate, shield, belt. And way down here, appropriately at the bottom, the covering for the shoes that are the coverings to protect the feet. With the exception of the sword, what are all of these intended to do? Are they offensive or are they defensive? Everything except the sword is to protect some part of yourself. The helmet protects, the breastplate protects, the shield certainly protects. The belt is there to hold everything together for protection. And even the covering over where the sandals or the shoes would be are to protect from somebody trying to take out your feet. Much of what God calls us to do is to protect ourselves in Him. The sword is our one and only offensive weapon that He gives. The sword, the word, and of course that's exactly what Jesus used. Satan said to Him, go ahead, you're hungry, go ahead and turn the stones into bread. Jesus said, In my human life I am not sustained by food only, but by everything that God has said. So it tells you, what was Jesus doing during those 40 days when He was fasting out in the wilderness area? I want to assure you, He was meditating on His Father's will and His Father's word, and He was getting ready, not just for that one day of temptation, but for all the days of temptation that He would face in His life. How long was His public ministry? About 3 years. I invite you, this is now January of 2021. I invite you to put together a plan that from January of 2021 to January of 2024, you put together a 3-year plan about how you're going to get stronger. We commend people when they have a year-long plan to do what? Most people each year will say, this is the year that I'm going to
diet.
Okay, could be dieting. I was thinking more along spiritual lines, but yes, dieting will fit as well. What do most people have in terms of their relationship with God? A year-long plan to
read
through the Bible. And you know what? That's not a bad plan. I want to suggest to you that a 3-year plan that allows you to focus on each area three times more than a one-year plan might actually help you even more. Becky?
Could those shoes be considered offensive? Because you take it, it's so that you can take the gospel out.
Okay. You're talking about the spiritual application of people going out with their feet shod with, what is it they're shod with?
Readiness given by the gospel of peace.
Do they actually name the armor for that?
Almost any of these could be, if they're used in God's service, could be viewed as having a function of helping to promote what your life is all about. I say the sword is the one only that's offensive. I'm thinking more in terms of temptation. But I tell you what, there have been times when I've seen people riding their motorcycles without a helmet, and I've thought about my helmet sitting unused in my garage, and I've been tempted to stop and say, wait a minute, I got something for you, and to go home and get it for them. Well, that would be kind of a way of sharing the gospel message, and the others could be as well. But yes, you're right, that those could be seen as ways of promoting or moving forward the message of God. But in terms of us having it for ourselves, isn't it telling that what God has provided is for us, for a way for us to be able to stand faithfully for Him and to be defended in the things that Satan might do to us. And through the sword, we have the capacity to thwart his efforts. The more we know of his word, the more he has the ability to help us to do his will. Ron?
We're supposed to put on that whole armor, not just one thing or part of it.
Well, if you don't wear the helmet, you could get whacked upside the head. And if you're not wearing the breastplate, you could fall off of your treadmill just like I did. And if you don't have your shield, your legs are going to be exposed and your arms are going to be exposed. The belt is there to give stability in the core. And, of course, if your feet are injured, you're not going very far at all as a soldier.
The shield, too, I guess back then had a leather covering or something, and it could extinguish all the flame. This is not just some of the flame, but all the flame.
And if you were like a king, it probably wasn't even made out of leather. It was probably made out of some kind of metal. Of course, the more substantial it is, the heavier it is. And so you got a trade-off between weight and effectiveness. But the idea that Paul is saying is you need to be prepared. And the soldier who did not prepare in advance, guess how it was going to go in battle? You didn't wait until the battle started to say, oh, wait a minute, I need to go home and get my armor. I'll be right back. I'm sorry, it's too late. Once the battle's been engaged, it's whatever you brought with you. Now, ironically, the armor of God doesn't always necessarily look like the armor that we would use. I'm thinking of a literal situation where the armor of the king did not serve the purpose of the day. Anybody remember? Yeah, when David went up to where all the army was, and King Saul, by the way, what should have Saul been willing to do? Leadership by example would have suggested that Saul should have put on his armor and done what? He should have led the way to Goliath and taken him out. But he didn't. David was the one who said, I'll go fight the guy. And the king said, well, go ahead and use my armor. What was the problem? Didn't fit. It was going to be a hindrance rather than a help. What did David take with him? Anybody remember? He took a slingshot and several stones. Does the text tell us how many he took? I think it does. How many did he really need? Now, what's the lesson you might learn out of that? David brought more than he really needed. What's the lesson?
Bring God, you've got it.
Say again, Kathy?
Bring God, you've got it made.
You bring whatever God provides, and He'll use whatever you've got. Jesus wants to feed a lot of people. All they've got is 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus says, it's enough. When you bring what God has provided, and if God has provided a sword, a helmet, a breastplate, a shield, a belt, and shoes, do you leave it at home because you don't think you'll necessarily need it? I would suggest to you that David would have used the king's armor if it had fit. It didn't fit, and so David said, I'm going to use what I know will work for me, and he grabbed a slingshot. Do you think he brought it with him? I've often wondered, where did David get the slingshot? The stones are pretty easy, all right, I'll pick those up. But where did he get the slingshot from?
He was a shepherd.
I think he had it with him. I think it was in his back pocket. And he was using what he knew would be effective in dealing with this big old monster guy. Because after all, Goliath is basically laughing at him, a little kid coming at him, so it seemed, compared to this big guy. And yet Jesus said, or excuse me, David said, much like Jesus would years later, but David said, it's not really me fighting you, it's God. And he's going to give you into my hand. One slingshot and one stone is all that it took. That's pretty amazing. However, I suggest to you that if he had needed the other things, God would have provided those as well. What God had given David that Saul did not have, what would you say? What did David have that King Saul did not have?
Courage and faith.
And I think it's a combination of the two. Gary said courage and faith. And I think that's why God was so pleased with David, because he was a man who possessed both of those things. The faith to trust in God and the courage to do what needed to be done. There was a radio show, maybe some of you know it from some years ago, called Prairie Home Companion. Any of y'all ever listen to it? My wife and I did. Eventually, Disney began to show it on TV, a radio show on TV. It was fascinating. But there was one of their made-up products that they had that said this product would give people the courage to get up and do what needed to be done. And I've often thought, you know, that's what God does for us. And if you know that show and can tell me what that product was, I'll give you a quarter. You'll have to go back and look it up. Garrison Keillor and Prairie Home Companion. Anyway, I digress just a little bit. We've got a few minutes left. Finally, the final greetings down here. Let's read this together. This is how Paul closes out this letter. He's not able to be there in person, but he says, so that you also may know how I am doing and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. So who apparently was the mailman, and I'm going to use the pejorative man here, who was the mailman for the letter to the church in Ephesus? Yeah, this was this associate. Paul put the letter in his hand and said, brother, I want you to take this to the brethren in Ephesus. And he says, Tychicus, the blood brother, will tell you everything. So what do you think they wanted to know about Paul? Remember, he had spent time in Ephesus. They knew him personally. What things would you want to know if you didn't have FaceTime with your iPhone, or if you didn't have Zoom like we've got here? What would you want to know about the Apostle Paul? Say louder.
His character.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Are things still going okay for him? Is he still holding up all right? Okay. Where was Paul, by the way, when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians?
In jail.
Yeah, he was in jail. So they'd want to know, how is he holding up under those tough circumstances? And let me tell you, Roman prisons were nothing like our prisons today. You had to count on people to bring you adequate food. You had to count on people to bring you clothing when it was cold. Nothing like it is in our culture when people are being held. It's still a terrible place to be, and I pray for those that are in prison every day. But it was even harder for Paul. He's going to tell you how it is. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. He doesn't say encourage your brains, encourage your hearts. Paul and I were looking earlier today at two key ideas about grace and peace. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all you who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love. What does your translation use as last word there? Incorruptible. Anybody have a translation that uses a different word? What does that mean to you, to, for something to be incorruptible? And not only just perfect for a moment, but perfect forever, always. Becky, what are you thinking?
It makes me think of when Jesus related it to the having the prize in heaven that the rust won't destroy and moths aren't going to eat it.
Yeah, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, lay up treasures for yourself in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys. And boy, don't we understand both of those, especially in the high humidity of Florida, don't we understand the idea of rust? But he says here again, just as he starts many of his letters, peace and grace would be theirs. And not because they found it through some worldly source, although the world would like you to believe that we can find peace together. I wish we could. My lifetime, I was born in 1957. And in my lifetime, there have not been very many years where I could say that I lived in a country that was not at war with some part of the world. I lived through the Vietnam War. I lived through the various wars that we've had in our country, through the Middle East and other places. And even yet today, we even still call it the war on drugs. But the things that happen where we are not at peace with each other. And I think back to January the 6th, which was a Wednesday, when we weren't even at peace with ourselves. That was the day that the riot took place on the Capitol grounds in Washington, D.C. By the way, I saw in the news today that we are at a heightened level of alert even today because of the threat of domestic terrorism. We're not at peace today. But Paul says, peace be to you from God the Father, not from this world, but from the Father. We've got about 3 minutes left. That's plenty of time for you to tell me what we've missed in the book of Ephesians. Again, I say thank you to Ramon for helping with us in the previous weeks. Anybody, anything, any final thing you want to say about Ephesians?
The most famous one is saved by grace. That's the one that most people know.
Absolutely. From Ephesians 2, verse 8. But I remind you that even when it says you're saved by grace through faith, it still says in verse 10 that you're saved for good works that God has planned for all of us to do. So it isn't just some mental game, but it is intended that our faith and that grace will motivate us to do good things. If you read Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, do not leave verse 10 out of it, because they all fit together as a package together, as Ramon talked about before. Gary, what are we going to look at next week?
Well, Ramon said if he's doing well, he'd like to come and finish Ephesians 6.
Oh, okay, good.
And then after that, or if he's not, we'll be doing the Epistles of John.
Fantastic. Either way, you're going to need to bring your Bible with you next Wednesday night. And we'll tell you what page number to open up to when you get here. And maybe Ramon will be the one to tell you that. Meanwhile, we've come to the end of the class. Let's pray together. Again, Father, we tell you how much we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the spiritual armor that you give us in order to be protected from the darts of Satan. May we effectively use what you provided, and that we would be willing not only to be submitted to you, but to be submitted to one another, no matter what our relationship is, knowing that we are following in the path of our elder brother Jesus, who submitted himself. May we be willing to submit ourselves even to you and to one another. As we tell you all of this in the name of Jesus. And to conclude our class, we all say together,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.